Today we are looking at John chapter 6, and if you've got a Bible, and I hope you do, you can take your Bibles and open to John chapter 6. As we work our way through this wonderful section of the Word of God that teaches us a great deal of truth from our Lord Jesus Christ, it also opens the reality of the possibility of false disciples, that there are many people who make a profession of faith in Christ that are not real. They claim to have a relationship with Him. They claim to walk with Him. They even may claim to believe a lot of the central truths of Christianity, but yet at the same time do not really have a relationship with Christ. And so what we're talking about here in this passage, and we're going to be here for a little while because there's so much truth here that I want us to understand, and I don't want us to miss the things that are so important for us to know and to believe here. The title I've given to this section of Scripture is The Unbelief of the Jews Announced and the Sovereign Plan of God Affirmed. And that's basically what you have as the theme and the point of the passage. So I want to pick up reading in verse 35 of John chapter 6. John 6, 35, where the Word of God says, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise him up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day." Tim Keller, who happens to be the former founding and lead pastor of a very large Presbyterian church, and it is part of the traditionally conservative PCA, in the last year has brought about some controversy relating to some of his worship services. He's not necessarily been one who's been known to be very conservative in some of his approaches to worship. He is also a theistic evolutionist. But he also, on one occasion in a worship service last year, decided to introduce ballet in his worship service. He had three men dressed in white, rather tight white shirts, dancing and prancing across the stage in the offertory part of the worship. And of course, it brought attention because in today's video age, that can be put out and people can see it and listen to it. And a number of the people who are part of the Presbyterian Church criticized him because they believed it was not part of the regulative principle of worship and appeared to be too feminine for men to be doing in a worship service. I happen to agree. I don't necessarily have any desire or like in seeing any men dance across the stage in a tutu. But I don't think it has anything necessarily to do with worship. But he responded just recently in his Facebook post and said this, and I quote, "The church needs artists because without art we cannot reach the world." He went on to say, "The simple fact is that the imagination gets you, even when your reason is completely against the idea of God." Quote an author by the name of Arthur Danto, who said, "Imagination communicates indefinable and inescapable truth." And whenever I read that, the only thing I could think of is what it says in Genesis 6:5, that their imaginations were evil continually, and what it says in 2 Corinthians 10:6, that the problem is our imagination. He went on to say, "When you listen," and I'm quoting Tim Keller at this point, "when you listen to great music, you can't believe life is meaningless. Your heart knows what your mind is denying. We need Christian artists because we are never going to reach the world without great Christian art to go with great Christian talk." Now, I am the first to admit to you that I like art. I think hymns and songs go a long way to teach doctrine and teach truth in the church. I personally believe that movies can be used to teach and explain doctrine. I believe there's a place for visual art, paintings, and sculptures, and they serve their purpose. There's no doubt about that. God created art. God created talent that communicates artful things. However, the assumption behind Tim Keller's approach is this, is that the gospel needs help. The gospel needs something to help it move along, because if we don't have art, the gospel really can't do what it is intended to do. By elevating man's art as he does, he shows his low view of the gospel. And yet the Bible clearly teaches us that the gospel is the definite article, the power of God unto salvation. Not art, listen to this carefully, not song, not drama, none of that necessarily communicates salvation. It can be used, but it's not the means or the methods that saves, it's the message. And that's what I've tried to communicate in the last probably 18 to 20 weeks as we've addressed some of those topics. Tim Keller raises human art up and at the same time blasphemes the gospel's teaching and the gospel truth by claiming it is insufficient to accomplish the intended means of salvation. So we need something else. Now, this underscores a huge problem in the evangelical church today. The real lack of belief that the gospel has the power to save. To many today, they believe the gospel needs them to succeed. And without them, the gospel cannot succeed. The gospel needs their ingenuity, their good looks, or their cleverness, or their persuasiveness. And they resort to all types of approaches, from the simple to the surreal, from the basic to the bizarre. And they believe that they must prop up the gospel so that the gospel will appear worth the consideration of the sinner. And you have to understand, if you have a wrong soteriology, that will naturally produce a wrong missiology. What I mean by missiology is your missions or your evangelism. A right soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation, will naturally produce a right missiology. Our evangelism is directly related to how we understand the gospel. If the gospel that you have or you believe is just an offer of a provision of salvation to sick sinners who need a helping hand or motivation so that they can come to Christ of their own will and power, then your evangelism and your gospel preaching will reflect that. But if the gospel that you believe and you teach is a sovereignly accomplished salvation, effectually worked in dead sinners to bring them to spiritual life through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, granting them saving faith and repentance, freeing their will to come to Christ, then your evangelism and your preaching and your gospel will reflect that. Much of the misunderstanding of the gospel and what people do with the gospel finds its root or its origins in a wrong view of man. As we discussed in length last Sunday, men are not just sick, they are dead. They're dead in sins. Men naturally do not want anything to do with the biblical God. They naturally do not believe. It's a natural thing. And last time we also noted that if you had the best preacher who ever walked on the earth, who did miracle signs and wonders and could speak and preach with power and authority, who was completely full of the Holy Spirit and without sin, and yet at the same time, man would listen to him, reject what he says, and walk away in unbelief. And that's the theme of John 6. That's exactly what's going on here. Jesus did two powerful miracles, right? He fed the 20 to 25,000. He created fish and bread. Then he walks on the water. And the people and the crowds are running with him and moving with him and trying to find him and trying to listen to him, but not for the true belief in Christ to follow him as Savior and Lord, but to get more food. And so at the end of the passage, one of the most detrimental and sad events occurs. After Jesus teaches that he's the bread that comes down from heaven, that he is the bread of life, that he is God, all of these things are stated clearly in Scripture. It says in verse 66, if you'll notice it in John 6, in verse 66 it says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They didn't believe him. They didn't accept him. So how do we explain this? How do you deal with that? I mean, if this could happen to Jesus, who's the Son of God and the greatest preacher who ever walked on the earth, who could do miracles, signs, and wonders, what hope do you have that anyone would ever come to Christ under your ministry or your evangelism or your desire to see your family member come to Christ or your friend or your coworker? How can our lives be more perfect than Jesus Christ? How can our preaching be more effective than Jesus? How can we have the ability to convince people of the truth? We don't have miracles and signs and wonders. How can we even begin to think about raising the spiritual dead? Because we can't do it. And in the face of complete and utter rejection by his own people, the Jews, Jesus falls back on the sovereign plan of God. And he finds rest in the sovereign plan of God in salvation. That's where he goes. That's where he retreats. That's why you find statements in John 6 like this, that all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's why you find statements that no man can come to the Father except he draw them. You find those statements because Jesus is literally resting in and falling back on the sovereign plan of God in the face of rejection of the truth that he's given. For instance, as you noted in verse 36 of John 6, it says, and he said to you that you have seen me, you've had full revelation, I've been in your presence, I've done miracles in your presence, you've watched me, you've heard me, you've actually partook of the miracles, you ate the food that I created. He says in verse 36, you've seen me, yet you do not what? You don't believe. You don't believe. And so Jesus says in response to that, almost out of nowhere, it doesn't even seem to flow with the text as you're reading through it. All of a sudden, just out of nowhere, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And you're like, what? What's that got to do with them not believing? And then in verse 41 of the same chapter, it says, the Jews complained about him. Because he said, I am the bread which comes down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus? Don't we know this guy? We know his mama and his daddy. Surely this is not the one who really is the Messiah. So they complained. And so what does Jesus do? He doesn't try to reason with them and try to explain again more proof that he is who he is. He simply says in verse 43 and verse 44, he says, do not murmur among yourselves. Don't complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He simply says, I know why you're not coming, because God never granted it to begin with. Whew, that's powerful, isn't it? He goes on in verse 45, and he says, and they say, it says in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And then again, it happens again in verse 52, where Jesus hears of the Jews quarreling among themselves. Again, they don't get it. He's told them that they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood and become a part of him and be a complete, total, dedicated follower of him. So they quarreled among themselves in verse 52, and they said in verse 60, this is a hard saying. And then Jesus says this in verse 61 as he noticed that his disciples, and by the way, the disciples just simply means learners, mathetes. It doesn't mean they're true believers following Christ. It just simply means they're students of Christ. They were following and listening to Jesus. In verse 61, it says, his disciples complained about this. And so Jesus says, does this offend you? Verse 64, listen to what he says. He knew that there were some who did not believe, verse 64 says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said this, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Now these are some of the most profound and deep doctrines found in all of Scripture. And I'll be the first to tell you we're going to fly very high in this doctrine. The oxygen is very thin up here and it's hard to breathe. But you need to understand that the Scripture is very clear on this. And I have intentionally tried to make sure that I stay away from some of the logical, theological arguments that are out there that you can find in many systematic theologies, and you can find great men of God who have shown their commitment to these doctrines, and all of that is there, no doubt. But what I want to try to do is to show you this from the Scripture and to stick with the text of Scripture so that you see this is what the Bible says, not what B.B. Warfield says or what John MacArthur says or some other pastor or preacher, Charles Spurgeon or any of the others as far as that is concerned. And Jesus is basically saying in this text that the purpose of God in salvation, listen, is not stopped by your unbelief. Your rejection of me in face of all of the evidence does not thwart, stop, or delete, or diminish the plan of God in salvation. In fact, it affirms the reality of it. The fact that you don't believe, listen to this, the fact that you don't believe proves the necessity of God's effective elective call in salvation. You need God to act or you're not coming. That's the point. That's what he's saying. If God does not reach down and sovereignly save, no one will be saved. Also, it teaches us that no matter how far away from God you may be, that God can reach down and save you. It's like it says in Romans 3, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, meaning that all are savable. No matter how far they are, God can sovereignly save the worst of sinners, no matter who they are. And so you see that many believe that these doctrines that we call the sovereignty of God in salvation or election, or some have termed Calvinism, they say that this is a great hindrance to evangelism and deters evangelism and people won't witness and people won't get saved if you believe in Calvinism or the sovereignty of God. And even Stephen Gaines, the current president of the Southern Baptist Convention, has made it his mission to banish Calvinism from all of the Southern Baptist Convention. Little does he know, the founding presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention were Calvinists. Little does he know that some of the greatest documents and doctrines that we've learned and have taught throughout the years are those that come from great men of God who were committed to these great doctrines of the sovereignty of God and election. If sovereign election is not true, no one would get saved. Nobody at all. And it has been the motivation of great missionaries and great preachers in church history. They knew men were dead in their sins. They understood what the Bible talked about that. They saw it firsthand. They witnessed the depravity of man and the fact that they were bound in darkness and had no hope and ability to come out of that religion or that darkness. And so they desperately cried out to a sovereign God to open their hearts to the truth and to grant them sight to see and ears to hear the truth. One author said this, missionaries are only going to gain through the doctrine of predestination. He says, hearts of men and people who were previously thought closed to the gospel have been seen to be opened by God's grace in a way which can only be attributed to God. It is incredibly freeing, he says, to the missionary to know a person or a culture or a country is closed only if God wills it so. John Piper preached, and I quote, "The great biblical doctrines of unconditional election and predestination and irresistible grace in the preaching of Christ are mighty incentives to venture forth into a Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or tribal culture where people seem hard as nails against the preaching of the gospel. The hardest of hearts are cleaved wide open by God and provide assurance to the missionaries who labor in their name," in his name, rather. And as this author goes on to quote, he says, "Far from being a deterrent to missions, God's sovereign election and reprobation have historically been energizing to those who acknowledge the doctrine of predestination. Reformed and covenantal preachers and missionaries have been some of the most passionate in the history of the church. John Calvin sent missionaries to France and as far as Brazil. Calvin was not deterred from sending missionaries even after they had been martyred. Calvin once said predestination was, and I quote, "the eternal and unchangeable decree of God by which he foreordained for his own glory and to display his attributes of mercy and justice, a part of the human race would be, without their own merit, eternally saved." George Whitefield was the center of the first great awakening. He believed and also preached more than 18,000 sermons and traveled across the Atlantic more than a dozen times. Whitefield once said this, and I quote, "Man is nothing. He has a free will only to go to hell and none to go to heaven." Charles Haddon Spurgeon was arguably the most influential preacher in the 19th century. In his life, he preached 3,600 sermons and published 49 volumes. Spurgeon said, and I quote, "We must have the heathen converted. God has myriads of his elect among them. We must go and search them out until we find them." Then you have great other missionaries that are throughout history. John Eliot, who was a staunch believer in the sovereignty of God and election, who was sent to the native peoples of America in the 1600s. David Brainerd gave his life to evangelize the native peoples in America in the 1700s. You have others like a Dutch Reformed pastor of New Jersey who was a fiery preacher who emphasized the need of conversion and served as the forerunner of the Great Awakening. William Gilbert Tennant, that were Presbyterian pastors and prominent supporters of the Evangelical Awakening in the 18th century. Jonathan Edwards, the leading Calvinist theologian of the 18th century and was seen as the foremost defender of these great truths and exporter of revivals in the 1730s and 1740s. William Carey, the English Calvinist and missionary to India, is considered the father of modern-day missions. You have other Calvinists, such as Robert Moffat, David Livingston, who went to Africa, Robert Morrison to China, Adoniram Judson to Burma, Henry Martin to India and Persia, Samuel Zwemer, who grew up in a Dutch Reformed church and served in Bahrain and Arabia and Egypt and was known as the Apostle to Islam. And then you have Dr. James D. Kennedy, who wrote Evangelism Explosion, and has been believed to be the most popular evangelistic course ever offered. More people have learned from that than any other course in history of the church, they say. He said, and I quote, "God is determined to save his elect, and he is perfectly succeeding in doing just that." It is a perfect match to have predestination and missions together, because instead of the doctrine of predestination being a deterrent to missions or evangelism, we understand from the biblical foundation that it is the pillar, it is the rock upon which missions and evangelism is built. And without it, you cannot have evangelism. Without it, you cannot have missions without a true understanding of what God is doing. And by the way, if you're out trying to share your faith with those that are lost and you're constantly getting a rejection and people don't want to listen to what you have to say, you can find great hope in what I'm going to share with you this morning. Great hope. Because I can promise you this, God can overcome their unbelief. God can overcome their rejection. And you pray that God would do so. Now, as we look at this text, and we have to go back quickly and just remind you of what we already have looked at, and I'm not going to spend long there because I have 20 minutes to finish the sermon, and we just got through the introduction. And I haven't even got to the meat of it yet. Now, the first thing we looked at last time, and I don't want to go into great detail on it because we've already been through it, and you can go back and listen to it if you'd like online if you missed something. But the first point was simply this, and it was that unbelief was announced by the Jews. They didn't believe what he had to say. They rejected him outright in the face of all of the evidence. So verse 35 says, "And Jesus said to them, I am," that's one of those great I am passages, "I am the God of Israel." I am the Exodus 3 passage. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." It was one of the most profound incidents in the life of Jesus. John chapter 6 takes 71 verses to communicate this great truth of how Jesus responds to the rejection of the Jews in face of all of the evidence. Great evidence was given. But we turn our attention now to the second point, and that is this: the sovereign plan of God affirmed. The sovereign plan of God affirmed. Now, there's three points that I want to bring to your attention about this, but we're only going to get into point one this morning, and we're only going to get into the first six words of point one in the verse. So we're going to spend some time here, Okay, I want you to understand this. We're going to work our way through this. And trust me, as you see what I see this morning in the text of Scripture, you're going to see the great truth that we have talked about and we have affirmed and we have believed and we have taught. You're going to see it just come right off the pages of Scripture. Look at verse 37. And I encourage you to do as I did last time, to make sure you look at it in the text of Scripture, because I want you to see it for yourself. Don't take my word for it, all right? Don't take even another theologian or another pastor's word for it. You look at the text itself. Jesus responds to verse 36, where it says, they do not believe, and he simply says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, some have said that this is a note of sadness, that Jesus is reflecting some type of disappointment that they're not coming, and there's no doubt because he was human, because he was incarnate Son of God, he was in the flesh, and he was 100% man, that he did experience what you and I would experience in the same way. I mean, if you went out and you shared your heart and you told them the truth and you know it more than anyone, because Jesus would have known everything about heaven and hell and all that is involved in that, and you passionately share with them the truth, and instead of them believing, they just what? Oh, we don't believe you. That would be very disappointing. You know, for many pastors, that's it. You know, I'm going to go sell cars or something. This is terrible. I mean, I could understand that because I've been in that situation where you've taught and you shared your heart and you labored, and then someone comes up after church, I don't believe you, Pastor. Now, none of you say that this morning. Don't disappoint me, all right? I want nothing, but that was interesting. That's all I want, all right? But I want you to understand something about this text. This is not a resignation to the sovereignty of God. This is an affirmation of the sovereignty of God. It's not like, oh, well, we can't do anything. God help us. He's going to do what he's going to do. No, it's like, Lord, thank you for the encouragement. In the face of the rejection, in face of the hostility which he will face, in face of the eventual death that he will face, you are going to accomplish your plan. You're going to save. You're going to bring people out of darkness and bring them to light. You're going to regenerate their dead souls. And Jesus is saying, although many have rejected, I am not discouraged. God's plan will prevail. He will save, and my death will not be in vain. So in this text, there's a number of things we could look at, and we will in the next couple of weeks. We're going to see sovereign election, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, and preservation of the saints in the first couple of verses. All right here. So the first thing I want you to understand and see here in this text is our point for this morning, sovereign election. What do we mean by sovereign election? The word sovereign simply means God's in control and he does whatever he wants to do. That's the word sovereign. He's the King of kings, Lord of lords. He doesn't submit to anyone else. He doesn't get a permission from anyone else. He does what he wants to do. He's sovereign. When we use the word election, don't think of electing Donald Trump, okay? Just get that out of your minds. We're talking about God choosing to save you. God making a choice. That's the word election. But look at the text, all right? Verse 37. All that the Father gives me. This is really interesting because Jesus introduces us to something that went on in eternity past that we only get a glimpse of in this passage in John 17 and also John 10. And that is this, is that there was a time in the past, eternity past, when God the Father gave you to his Son. That's an amazing way to understand election. It's a love gift. It's God the Father giving to the Son you. Look at it again. It's repeated again a number of times just to show you this is not just something only to John 6, but there is one other verse to point out. John 6:39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. If you can turn in your Bibles quickly to John 17, you'll see a couple of other passages there. John 17:1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Now this is verse 2 of John 17. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Then also John 17:6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me, out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me. John 17, 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you gave to me or you have given to me. And John 17, 11, it says at the end of the verse, you have given me these men or mankind. In John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Another passage, if you want to flip back to John 10, and this is another powerful passage of our Lord's words, John 10, verse 28, it says, and I give them eternal life, Jesus says, talking about his sheep. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. So you can see, this is something that is repeated throughout the Gospel of John. This idea of that the Father gives to the Son, this is the Johannine or the way that John describes what we call the doctrine of election. That the Father gives to the Son a group of people that he's saving. 1 Thessalonians, you don't need to turn to these, you can just listen to them. And if you want to get the notes, they're online so you can go back and look at the scriptures yourself. But 1 Thessalonians 1:4 reminds us of that same doctrine, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Ephesians 1:4 and following says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Romans 8:33 says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Romans 11:5 says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore, Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. 1 Peter 1:2, that you are elect, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Matthew 24, 31, and he will send his angels and the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Then a great verse that you should always remember and underline in your Bible is Acts 13:48 that says this, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Man, that's good stuff. This has been the way it has always been with God. He's a God who chooses. He's in control. He's sovereign. He's the creator. He chooses one and he doesn't choose another. It's always been that way. Like, for instance, as we've read of his own people, he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. He's talking about us, believers. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people of nations. We know historically that of all the nations in the world, he chose this little group of people that we call Israel. In Deuteronomy 7:6, it says, for you are holy, a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set his love or to choose you because you were more in number than any other people. You were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, he chose you. And then of angels. You may not know this, but there are elect angels. In 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul reminds Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, the chosen angels. And Jesus Christ himself is called the elect of God. He is a chosen Savior, a chosen servant. Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect, he calls. 1 Peter 2:4, coming to him as living stones, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. That's referring to Christ. And then he goes on in chapter 2, verse 6, and says, he is the chief cornerstone, referring to Jesus. He is elect and precious. So it's everywhere. It's all over the Bible. It's everywhere. And the point that I want you to understand is that the Bible makes this statement repeated over and over and over again. This is not something isolated to John 6:47. This happens to be one of the great themes of the Scripture. So we see the text of Scripture that it affirms the reality of this great truth that the Father gave to the Son a group of people. But let's ask another question this morning about these important words here in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me. And that would be this: what is the time of this giving? When did he do it? When exactly did he do it? And this is where you get a little bit of battling going on between those who are Calvinist and those who are Arminian, or those who are Reformed and some who are semi-Pelagian, or whatever term you choose to use, or those who are right and those who are wrong. Sorry about that, Andy. Anyway, I just want to share something with you. I'm going to drop this in here. I know Andy wouldn't mind me doing this, but when he and I were in college together, he and I debated this doctrine for hours on end. And I always won, but nevertheless, no, I'm just joking. But he actually, when Angela and I first got married, before he got married, and he would come over to our house in the evenings, and we would do it for the intent purpose. We were going to solve all the mysteries about this doctrine. We had got close. We got pretty close. But anyway, the point I want to make to you is that there are those, and I want you to understand something, okay? Because you know where I am, what I believe and what I believe we teach here at this church, and I affirm it 100%. But I also know that there are believers out there that don't agree with me. And I'm okay with that. I know they don't have the truth. It's okay. And they need the truth. Take the sovereign work of God to draw them to himself. I'm all right with that. But I am okay understanding that, you know, we do have sometimes differing views on this. And the point is this: we all believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that he's the only way in which we go to heaven. And, you know, I think that the battleground is in the text, and I think that's where it needs to be. Not just logic, not just systematic theology, it needs to be in the text. In other words, we look at the text of Scripture, let it speak. I know I'm getting off track, but let me go back to the time of the giving, okay? Exactly when did Jesus get the people? When did the Father give to the Son the ones that he was going to save? That's what it's telling us in this text. Well, first of all, I want you to note something. In verse 37, where it says this, all that the Father gives. The word gives is just a little Greek word that's used repeatedly in the New Testament, and it means to give. That's what it means. It doesn't have any profundity to it at all. There's no great depth to it, but it just simply means to give, that one person had a possession and he gave it to someone else. That's the idea behind it. But what's more important behind the text is the tense of the verbs. And that's very important in Greek. This is a present tense verb, which is interesting because whenever I first read it, I would have immediately thought, without looking at the Greek text, that this would have been at least an aorist, but more importantly, probably what they call a perfect verb. And whenever I read this, I said, well, this is a present tense verb. Why does he say that? Why does he use that? Because later on in the rest of the text of Scripture, like for instance in John 6:39, where it says, and this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given to me, I should raise them up at the last day. And then the rest of the text that he uses the word given in John 17 and also other passages where he talks about that God has given, the Father has given to the Son, they're all what they call perfect tenses. And to explain what that is this. A perfect tense is this. Well, let me back up. A present tense is linear action. It's like a long line. It just keeps going on and on and on and on. It's like the Energizer Bunny. Just keeps on trucking, all right? On and on and on. A perfect tense has a starting point in the past and then continues on with results. That's what perfect is. And whenever you read all the rest of the Scriptures that use the word given here, it uses a word in a perfect tense, meaning that sometime in the past, this action took place and it has continuing results. That's everywhere else except in this verse we're looking at this morning, all that the Father gives me. So some have taken the idea that this present tense verb helps us to understand that this is not something God did in the past, but he's constantly doing it right now, that he's giving right now, and that as people come, he gives them. As they come, he gives. As they come, he gives. Even John Wesley was a great preacher in many ways, but at the same time, he got it wrong. And he said this, and I quote, "All that feel themselves lost and follow the drawings, which he means by that the wooings of the Father, he in a peculiar manner giveth to the Son. So what he does is he reverses the verse. And what he does is he says it like this: all that come to the Father gives to the Son. But that's not the order of the verse. The order of the verse is all that the Father gives come. And that's repeated throughout Scripture. And the question remains, why did he use a present tense verb here? And simply put, I believe that he's referring to the continued nature of the gift given. And this is also used over in John 10:28 when he says, I give them eternal life. That is a present tense verb. You would expect it perhaps to be an aorist verb or a perfect verb, but it actually is a present tense verb, meaning that it would almost give the idea that he's constantly giving eternal life, but that's not what's going on there at all. It's the idea that this gift that he's given continues and it's unchangeable. That's what's behind the present tense verb. But anytime you touch it, I know I'm getting technical, but y'all hang tight with me. Anytime you study Scripture, no matter what you're doing in interpreting Scripture, you can't take one word and isolate it and make it teach a doctrine. You have to take the rest of Scripture and let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. That's what the Reformers called analoga scriptura, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and you do that the same with Greek. You can't just take one word, isolate it, and just say, well, that's what it means by itself. You take how it's used in the rest of Scripture, and then you formulate what we would call a systematic theology or a systematic understanding of that verse out of its context. And so whenever we read the verse, we understand that what Jesus is saying is that all that the Father gives me, in the sense that this gift is a continued gift, he's not going to take it back, he's not going to change it, he's not going to stop it. We learn from the rest of the verses that that gift and that gifting occurred in eternity past. Somewhere in the past. And that's what is being taught throughout the rest of the text of Scripture. And we know that also not only just from the very words found in John, but also if you look back at the verses like Ephesians 1:4, listen to this. Just as he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. When did he give? Before the foundation of the world. That's when he gave. That's when this took place. And then also Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come and you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's when all of this took place. Before anything was created, he did this. One verse that has gotten me in more trouble than any other verse in Scripture is found in Revelation 17:8, which says this, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Just forget what I just read right there because that's a whole other sermon, all right? But understand what's going on. He says, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names, it says here in this text, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. This doctrine's getting them all upset, isn't it? That's the way it works, but it's the way it works. But anyway, listen to this. And I mean, I can dig into this stuff for hours on end. You know, you've heard it. I know you probably have heard it. Your name, whenever you were saved, God wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life whenever you were saved. No, he didn't. He wrote it long before you were ever born. That's what it says. It says in this text, and it even affirms it a number of different ways, whose names are not written in the book of life. When were they written? From the foundation of the world. In fact, the word from, the Greek word, apo, means away from. And the idea is even before God created anything, even before anything was started, before, apo, before the foundation of the world, he did this. He wrote those names in there. As he's moving along in history and you are born and you come to life and you raised up and you hear the gospel and you respond to the truth of the gospel, he's not writing your name in when you respond. He's putting a check mark by your name. Also, the other word here found in verse 8, whose names are not written. The word written is a perfect passive verb, meaning that God did the writing and it was done in eternity past. At some time, he did this writing. He did all of this. You find it also in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. The word loved is a verb that is a perfect tense. You were loved in eternity past. God set his affection and his love on you long before you were born. And then he says, because God from the beginning of what? The beginning of everything. And the word again is apo, from and away from and before the beginning of all things, he chose you for salvation. And he even reminds us in a very practical way in Romans 9:11, talking about Jacob and Esau, he says, the children not yet being born, before they ever did any good or evil, the purpose of God according to election would stand. Ephesians 1:5 says that you have been predestined. And the word predestined in the English text, just by itself, what does it mean? Predestined. It means to be destined before. If you were to take the Greek text itself, the word is proorizo. It means to actually predetermine or to mark out beforehand or to make a limit in advance. Horizo is the word we get horizon from. You look out and you see the end. You see the limit. You see as far as you can see at the horizon. Prohorizo is the word that is the word predestination or predestined. God before destined. Going back to verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So we've seen the text of Scripture affirms the reality of this giving, the fact that it is elect. It also clearly teaches us that the timing of this giving was before the foundation of the world. This is when God did this wonderful work of grace. And then the last is the terms. The terms. Why would be another way of saying that. Why did he do it? Now, you know, one of the things, whenever you hear something like this and you hear it in a vacuum, you don't understand it. What I mean by that is this. If you don't understand that all of us sitting here today are worthy of eternal damnation, okay, and you really believe that, and you also believe that you are unable to respond to the gospel because you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you really believe that, then you will understand that you need someone to act on your behalf by mercy and grace to save you. And that if God leaves you where you are, he has done you no wrong, but he's only done justice. Because all of us will be the first to raise our hands and say, you know what, I deserve hell, I deserve damnation, I'm a sinner, I violated the laws of God, I've disobeyed his word, I've hated Christ, and on the list would go. And so whenever you really truly believe that, then whenever God saves you, you are absolutely utterly amazed that he would reach down in mercy and save you, because mercy assumes the reality that you don't deserve it. Grace also teaches the same thing, but from a different perspective. You're getting something you don't deserve, which is heaven and life and forgiveness. He's not looking at you and saying, you know what, you're a pretty good guy, I'll take you. And you're not a pretty good person, I won't take you. He's not doing that at all. We're all in the same platform, the same problem. We are all sinners deserving of eternal wrath. The wages of sin is death. That's what it says. And so if God decides to save and chooses to save some of you, he's done no wrong and nothing is unfair in this case whatsoever. He simply has extended mercy where mercy is not deserved. And he's given grace where grace is not deserved. So the terms, the reasons why that the Father would do such a thing, that the Father in eternity past would give you to the Son, knowing everything about you. He knows everything about you. He knows how bad you were going to be and what you were going to do and how hateful you were going to be and how unforgiving you were going to be and how sinful you were going to be. He knew all of that stuff. Yet in eternity past, he looked at you and said, I'm going to save you. I'm going to be merciful to you. I'm going to be gracious to you, and I'm going to make you my own, and I'm going to give you to my Son, Jesus Christ. And the question always comes up, why, Lord? Why? Why me? And you find a couple of things in Scripture that help us to understand that. We'll close with these things. And that is this. First of all, please understand this had nothing to do with you. You weren't even around when this took place. You weren't around. As indicated in Romans 9:11, for the children not yet being born, having done any good or evil. In other words, God wasn't looking down and saying, you know what, okay, he's a better guy, I'll take him. Had nothing to do with that whatsoever. In Romans 9:15, it says this, God says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. No one twist the arm of God because they're a better person. God is merciful because he wants to be merciful. God is compassionate because he wants to be compassionate. And then Romans 11, 5 through 7 tells us this, that the elect are saved because of grace and not of works. He's not looking at you and saying you're a righteous person because you attend a church or you've been baptized or you were raised in a Christian home. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with grace, as indicated in the Word of God. He says there's a remnant according to the election of grace. For if it is by grace, then it's no longer works at all. It eliminates even the hint of the possibility of you adding anything to your salvation. God did it all. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with his power and his grace and his mercy and his love and him acting first. And secondly, it has everything to do with his sovereign pleasure. His sovereign pleasure. This pleases God to do this. God decides to save. If he were to act just in justice, guess what? Every one of us would be in hell right now. And nothing would have been done wrong. But he decides in his own pleasure to reach out and to save. As indicated in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and following, which is probably one of the most definitive passages about this, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy, without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, then it says this, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then verse 9 says, having made known to us the mystery of his will by saving us and giving us the gospel, it says, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. And the best we can come up with is the reason why God decided to save you is because he wanted to. And it pleased him. It pleased him. And you are a benefit. You benefit from that. You enjoy that. You relish the reality that you're in the presence of God and that you are part of his family because he decided to save you. That is the great doctrine given to us here in the passage in John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me. So how do you know if you're one of those given? How do you know? Do you look on your back and see if you have an E stamp on your back? How do you know? I mean, it's a good question, isn't it? In fact, it even says over in 1 Peter that you are to make your calling and election sure. It's something to be concerned about. None of us can scoot up to heaven, transport up, and take a look at the book. We can't do that. And we can't look back in the history and eternity and say, God, what'd you do? And Jesus is not going to show up and tell you. So how do you know? Well, here's how you know. And we're going to get into this next week and the following weeks. Look back at John 6:37. We'll finish with this. All that the Father gives me, listen to this, will come to me. Not might come, but will come. So if you came, you're one of his. If you didn't and you're not, there's a question as to whether you are. So what do you do? What does Jesus say do? Come. He says, come. Come to me. The only way you know if you're part of that all that God has given to Jesus in verse 37 is if you are also one of the ones who come. And if you come, you come because he granted it to you, as we'll see later on in the rest of the text. But the Bible also says in this verse, and we'll amplify it more later in verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then he says, and the one who comes to me. And that is a participle in the Greek, which means it could be translated like this. All that the Father gives me will come definitively to me, and the one who is the coming one. You're characterized as coming to Christ. You are a person who comes to Christ. You come to him in belief. You come to him in trust, and you follow him in obedience. That's what's behind the word come here. Not just changing physical locations, but literally coming in the sense of following him and believing in him and casting yourself on him and trusting in his atoning work on the cross alone to save you. So twice in this verse, it repeats that you are one of his, one that the Father has given to the Son, if you definitively come and you are one of the coming ones. You're characterized as a follower of Christ. And anyone who is here today who has not truly trusted Christ, I would call on you the same way Jesus Christ has called on sinners throughout history, and that is simply this: come to Christ. Believe in Him. Believe in Him alone for your salvation, because He alone is the one who can save you. And if you sense that there's something in your heart right now that God is doing, He's drawing you by His Spirit. He's opening your heart to the truth, if this is making sense to you. And you need to respond, the Bible says, in repentance and belief, and follow Him and Him alone for your salvation. And that's the most important truth that any of us could glean from this text, to follow Jesus Christ and Him alone as your Savior and Lord. But we could close also with this reality. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because of all that the Father gives me will come. That's what happened in eternity past. Long before you were ever born, the grace of God is manifest. Let's pray together today.